Mark chapter 9 today, Mark chapter 9 and verse 12. I want to do something a little bit different this morning, and I want to kind of give you a warning of it because it's quite a bit different than what I normally do. And I'm reminded of when I was younger in the church I grew up in. We often had a particular speaker come in, and as he was preaching, he would inevitably would begin rattling off a string of 10 or 12 verses, just bam, 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 bam. As fast as he could get them out of his mouth, he would just boom, 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 and he'd go on and preach a little bit, and he'd make his point, and then he'd boom, 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 10 or 12 more verses. And he went through dozens of verses in a single message, and just rapid fire. And I remember at one point trying to keep track of the verses, you know, jotting down the references and trying to remember which ones. And then it somewhere along the way, it dawned on me what he was actually doing. It wasn't a, here's all these verses for you to jot down and to go home and study later. It was just simply, this is the magnitude of what Scripture says about this topic. And it was, instead of taking a microscope and analyzing a drop of water, it was just breaking the dam and letting a huge torrent of water overwhelm you with the truth. And that's what I want to do this morning. Normally, we're on the other end of things and just kind of examining a smaller section of Scripture. And this morning, I'm going to go through I'm not going to go through all the verses I want to go through, but we're going to look at a whole bunch of verses this morning, and I just want to simply, and really I do, I want us to be overwhelmed with the truth of Scripture. So if you walk away and say, I don't remember all the points he made, don't worry about it. Because really there's one major point I want us to get, and if we get that, that's all the rest of it is just, I guess you'd say the icing on the cake there. So let's begin in Mark chapter 9. And one verse, Mark chapter 9 and verse 12, it says, and he answered and told them, Elijah verily come first and restores all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. In Mark chapter 1 verse 2, I'll just read a portion of the verse, it says, as it is written in the prophets. That's our focus this morning, as it has been written. If you will turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, probably one of the most astounding verses to me is in Revelation. It's Revelation 13 verse 8. And it says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that phrase right there, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, is what makes that verse so astonishing, because it reveals that Jesus was already the Lamb slain before the world was created. When God created Adam and Eve, he had already determined that Jesus would suffer and die on the cross for the sin of mankind. The cross was God's plan from the beginning. And so on the very day that man sinned, God had already had this plan already laid out, and he began to unfold it and reveal it to mankind. And so for 4,000 years between the first day of sin and the birth of Jesus, God slowly revealed to man a piece here and a piece there. Over the centuries, a clear picture of salvation began to come together. So the Old Testament has well over 100 specific prophecies about the birth, suffering, and death of Jesus. That doesn't include the prophecies of his exaltation, his resurrection, or his rule in the millennial kingdom. And so by the time we come to the end of the Old Testament, we have a list of details regarding the Messiah that any who read and understand should be able to recognize as fulfilled in Jesus. So that I could very literally this morning spend the entirety of our time just reading the scores of verses talking about Jesus' birth and suffering of death and death. And I'm going to refer to many of them, not all of them by any means, but not just so we have a whole bunch of interesting bits of trivia, like, you know, details about the facts of Abraham Lincoln or Ben Franklin and George Washington. These aren't just little details scattered along the Museum of History. These are truths that are the basis by which we understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. We do not rightly understand the birth of Christ. We do not rightly understand the person of Christ. We do not rightly understand the work of Christ unless we have some understanding of what the Old Testament told about Christ. And so that's really what we're going to do this morning, is we're going to go back and we are going to connect the dots, because that's what the Gospels have done. As we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, we have seen a direct connection between the prophecies in the Old Testament and Jesus. So that Mark begins with, as it is written in the prophets, we see there, as we read last week and again this week in Mark chapter 9, as it is written, there are specific places and throughout the Gospels where it says Jesus did this just like the prophet said, or because the prophet said Jesus did this. If there is a direct, unmistakable, clearly defined, clearly written link between the Jesus of the Gospels and the Messiah of the Old Testament. There's a direct link between the Jesus of the Gospels and the promises of salvation given throughout the Old Testament. And so what I want us to do today is simply rush through these truths. To be inundated with the truth that Jesus is exactly who God promised. Jesus did all that God commanded. He suffered all that God intended, and he fulfills all of God's promises to us. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we're going to begin with the beginning of the promise of the Messiah. This is on the day of sin. After Adam and Eve's sin has been found out, God is beginning to now curse. He curses the serpent, he curses Satan, he curses Adam, he curses Eve. The whole world is cursed as a result of sin. But in the middle of the curse, in fact, in the part of the curse on Satan, is a glorious promise. It is the first promise of the Messiah. And it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And God's curse on Satan, God makes three promises. He promises that there would come one who would be the seed of the woman. Contrary to natural reproduction, one would be born on this earth without a human father. This seed of the woman will crush the serpent. It's not just he's going to slightly injure him. He will crush him. He will defeat the serpent. He will defeat Satan. So that this one born unlike any other man will defeat Satan. And in defeating Satan, he himself will suffer. And there we have in one verse really the whole scope of the work and the person of the Messiah. He is the God-man. He is the defeater of sin and death, the defeater of the work of Satan, and he defeats Satan by his own suffering. And so what I want us to do as we go through this is to see three things. Who the Messiah would be, when the Messiah would come, and what the Messiah would do. The Messiah would be, it tells us his genealogy. It tells us his family. He will be the child of Abraham. He will be the seed of Isaac. He will be the offspring of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. He will come out of the family of Jesse. He will be a son of David. And he will be a descendant of Zerubbabel. It gives a very distinctive line that brings it all the way down to by the time you get within about 400 years of the birth of Christ, there is a family. You know what family to be looking for the Messiah to come from. But not only would the Messiah be a Jew, descended from the lines of men and fully human, the Messiah would also be fully God. The genealogy of the Messiah is that he is both man and God. And this is not something that is devised later in Paul's theology. This is something that is prophesied thousands of years before the birth of Christ. And we're told in the Psalms that he will be the Son of God. In fact, if you want to turn to Psalm 45, verse 6, we'll see that. He is the Son of God, and he is the eternal ruler. In fact, Numbers 24, verse 17 says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. There is the ruler and the king. And it goes on in Psalm 45, and speaking of Christ, unmistakably speaking of Jesus, as it says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thy scepter, the scepter of thy kingdom, is a right, or it is a just sepulcher. He is the eternal king who rules forever. Well, he says also that he's the Lord of David, Psalm 110. A marvelous phrase there. Not only is he the son of David, he is also the Lord of David. But go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and two glorious promises, or two glorious verses that are full of promise. It should spring to our mind in this time of year. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We see the glorious promise that this descendant of David is going to be wonderful. He is going to be counselor. He is the mighty God. He's not just the offspring of David. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. He is the eternal God who is always and will always rule. He is the Prince of Peace. And he is sovereign over all things, so that his reign continues over all, for all time, and for all eternity. We see simply declared repeatedly again that he is God. Jeremiah 23:6 says, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. He is God. Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Again, there's a direct connection, an unmistakable link between the Jesus of the Gospels and the God of the Old Testament. This is why repeatedly in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of John, Jesus says simply, I am. It's not an accident. He's hearkening back to Moses when God tells Moses, when Moses says, who are you? Who do I tell others that you are? And God says, I am that I am. Jesus goes all the way back to that, and through that direct line throughout the Old Testament says, I'm Jehovah. I am. He is God. And he would also be an excellence that surpasses the greatest of men. He would be a prophet greater than Moses. He will be a king and a priest. In fact, Zechariah tells us, and speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. It's that prophecy, and he's the root and branch of Jesse. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear his glory, and shall sit upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both.
In this current world system, we have necessity and wisely have a separation of church and state, but in Christ we have the perfect union of government and worship. We have He who is our King and He who is our priest. He is a king of the line of David. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the good shepherd. Of course, we know Psalm 23, but Ezekiel 34 tells us, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." He is a shepherd, a good shepherd over us. He is a suffering servant. In Isaiah 52, we are told graphically of his sufferings. Isaiah tells us as well that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will work and move in the power of God. He is a light in the darkness. As Psalm 112 says, "Unto the upright there riseth light in the darkness." He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. He is this light that we so desperately need in the darkness of the world. And in His excellence and His glory, He brings blessings to the whole world. And He is the only Savior. Isaiah 12:2 says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation." Isaiah 43 says simply that He is the only Savior. So He is of the family of Abraham, a descendant throughout the line of David all the way down. He is the Son of God, and He is excellent beyond the greatest of men. But God didn't just tell who He would be. God also gave to the children of Israel evidence and truths of when He would come. So that as time went on, God began to reveal very precisely when the time would come. So by the time you get to the very late in the history of Israel, God gave specifics by which the Jews could date the arrival of the Messiah. And in fact, we're told in Daniel that the Messiah would be on the earth 483 years after the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. I mean, a very specific timeline. And we're also told in Daniel that the Messiah would be on the earth before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So there we have a very narrow, very specific window to know when He was coming. But God also gave to Israel specific signs that would distinguish the true Messiah. There were many false messiahs. But through these specific signs, the one sent by God would be known. We know that He would be preceded by a messenger like Elijah who would preach repentance. We looked at that last week. Zechariah tells us He will come at a time when Israel has a malicious and wicked leaders. Micah tells us that He would be born in the city of Bethlehem. Isaiah tells us He will be born of a virgin. Isaiah also tells us that He will be named, He will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Jeremiah tells us that when the Messiah comes, there will be weeping in Judea at the slaughter of the innocents. Psalms tells us that He will be visited by kings and by commoners. We are told in Numbers and Hosea that He will come up out of Egypt. He will be brought up out of Egypt. Isaiah tells us He will do great miracles. Isaiah also tells us He will speak mighty words of wisdom. Isaiah tells us He will minister in Galilee. Psalms tells us that He will have an incredible zeal and a passion for the house of God. And Zechariah tells us that during His ministry, He will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey's foal and He will be received with great joy. And so when we come to this and we see all of these details, we can begin to distinguish, just historically, we can look and we see this must be Jesus. All of these dozens of things are only fulfilled in one person. So that we come to the unmistakable conclusion that this Jesus This one who was born in Bethlehem is God, is the promised Messiah, is the one that is said that it will crush the head of the serpent, that will himself suffer. And that's the other side of this. And this is the side we cannot overlook. It was frankly, as we come to the Christmas season, we really like the peace and the joy and the goodwill and the gift giving and all of these wonderful things about the festivities. We love Scrooge jumping up and down on the day of Christmas morning and hollering at the little boy out the window to go find the biggest goose that he can get. We love the rejoicing of the whole day. But all of that, as glorious as it is not why he came. He came to suffer. And this is something that amazingly, and it's astounding to me as I see the number of prophecies regarding his suffering, but the Jews looked past this. They ignored this part. They had done what so many today do, created a Jesus after their own imagination, created a Jesus who will accomplish what they want him to accomplish, who will satisfy the desires that they want satisfied, who will work and act in such a way. They had made a Jesus like Santa Claus. Their Santa Claus came in riding on a white charger overthrowing the Roman Empire. Our Santa Claus comes in bringing all kinds of good things and keeping us happy and satisfied. And neither one of them is the Jesus of the Bible. And so as we see this, we see a suffering Messiah. The work that he accomplished, he accomplishes through his own suffering, so that we are told he would be rejected in favor of another king. Zechariah chapter 11 tells us this. And we can go to John chapter 19 and we see the Jews crying out, "Crucify him." Pilate says, "He's your king." And they responding, "We have no king but Caesar." What a horrific statement. He would be rejected and despised by his own people. As Isaiah 53 just says simply, he is despised and rejected of men. We are told that false witnesses will be brought against him. We are told that he is forsaken by friends and family alike. Turn to Psalm 69. We've been working through this psalm on Wednesday evening, and it is filled with prophecy, with types of Christ pointing forward to his sorrow and his suffering. But at Psalm 69 and verse 4, Psalm 69:4 says, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty." We are told simply that he will be hated for no reason, without cause, without justification. Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 verse 9 both tell us that he will be scorned by men. He will be reproached, and reproached for being of God. Psalm 41 and Psalm 55 tells us that he will be betrayed by a close friend. Zechariah tells us that this betrayal would be for 30 pieces of silver. And Zechariah is very detailed here. It doesn't only say the cost at which he will be betrayed, but also that the money would be cast back into the temple and then would be spent and given to a potter. Not Daniel chapter 9 tells us he will be cut off for the benefit of others. Go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 1. We find Deuteronomy saying, "Cursed is everyone that is hung on a tree." Psalm 96 telling us that he will be pierced. Zechariah telling us the same thing, pointing forward to that crucifixion. And Psalm 22 just simply says that he has forsaken, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These words that Christ quoted on the cross, these words that point forward to our Messiah, is one that is cursed and forsaken by God. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. There we see the prophecy that he is scourged. His beard will be plucked. He will be spit on. Psalm 22 again tells us that his garments will be parted, that they will gambol over his cloak. Psalm 22 also tells us that his hands and his feet are pierced. Zechariah 12 says that they will look on him whom they have pierced. Isaiah tells us that he will be horribly disfigured, that they will be astonished at him. His visage, his appearance was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And Isaiah tells us, in the middle of all of these afflictions, he will be silent. He will be like a lamb led before the slaughter. Exodus and Numbers and Psalms tells us that he would be like the Passover lamb. Not a bone of him would be broken. The Psalms graphically depicts that he would suffer intense agony and anguish of the soul. So it says in Psalm 22:14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death, an agony of soul and spirit that is really not fully describable. Psalm 69 says, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, and there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. He is the one that suffered, would suffer more than we can ever describe. We are told he would be given vinegar and gall to drink, that his heart would rupture and would pour out water. We are told he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, and we are told that he would die and would rise again. As Psalm 49 says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Psalm 16 says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Isaiah 25 says so wonderfully, he will swallow up death in victory. This one that comes, that was going to come, this Messiah who is God, who is man, this one who is excellent beyond any man, this one would come and would redeem his people in his own suffering. Suffering even to death, but that he would not remain dead. He would rise from the grave and he would conquer death. And in all of these glorious and deep detailed descriptions of who the Messiah is and why he was going to come to the earth, We are also given the features of the salvation that he would purchase. We see the gospel throughout the Old Testament. Don't let anyone ever tell you the gospel's not in the Old Testament. It is there. It is explicitly written out. We see the features of it in the prophecies of Christ. As Isaiah 53 tells us, he will bear the sins of others. It says he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. The psalmist says much the same thing, that he bears the sin of others. Daniel chapter 9 tells us wonderfully that he would make a reconciliation and an end of sin, that the Messiah would be cut off to reconcile his people to God, and in this reconciliation he would conquer sin. He would overthrow it. He would decimate its strength. and leave it powerless. Isaiah 53 tells us that his suffering would satisfy God's justice, that he would bring in everlasting righteousness. And Hosea 13:14 says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. How's that for a statement? We talk of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and we describe death as one of these great plagues that comes rushing through the world, and yet there is a plague that plagues death, that is death can never escape. And that is Christ. That is this Messiah. Death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. This one who suffers will overthrow death and will deliver men from its bondage. And in doing so, by his suffering, he gives and extends the offer of salvation to all. Isaiah says, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. This one who comes will bring God's salvation not just to the little nation of Israel, not just to a select few millions there in the Middle East, but to all of the billions around the globe. He will be salvation to all, and to those that trust him, he will give his Holy Spirit. He will bring healing to the brokenhearted, and as Jeremiah so beautifully says, he will usher in a new covenant. And these prophecies of Christ, these pictures, actually these direct prophecies of his suffering, don't even include the many pictures of Jesus found in the many events in the Old Testament. We could go back and we could find the foreshadowings of Jesus in the animal slain to clothe Adam and Eve, and the ram provided in the place of Isaac, in the ladder of Jacob's dream, and the Passover lamb without blemish or spot, and the manna given to Israel in the wilderness, and the water from the rock. He is the fulfillment of all the law, the priest who intercedes for his people, the sacrifice offered for sin, the temple of God, the mercy seat before which atonement is made, and the very blood by which atonement is made. He is the scapegoat that carries our sins away. He is the kinsman redeemer. We see Jesus in the burning bush, the conquering general that spoke to Joshua outside the walls of Jericho, the one lifted up in the wilderness to give life to men, the fourth man in the furnace, and the stone made without hands that topples all of the empires of the world. He is the rejected stone that's become the head of the corner, and he is the light of the world. This one Jesus, God the Son, and the Savior of the world. And this is what all of this is all about. I mean, this is why we've been going through Mark's gospel. That we will see Jesus as God and Savior. This is why we rejoice in this time of year. This is why we celebrate in this season. We rejoice in the marvel that God became flesh and dwelt among us. We rejoice in that he did so not just to show us how to live, but to carry our sin, to suffer our guilt. Let us remember that all of the suffering of Christ happened exactly as God had planned. All of it happened exactly as he promised. Let's take comfort. God always keeps his word. I mean, hundreds of details. Not one of them was missed. Not one of them was overlooked. Not one of them was forgotten. Not one of them got interfered with by the efforts of Satan. God always keeps his word, and there are still hundreds of other prophecies regarding the second coming of Christ. There are multitudes of prophecies to every child, or promises to every child of God. And just as all of these were fulfilled in Christ's first coming, All of these that are still waiting for fulfillment will come to pass. We have joy and rejoicing and comfort and confidence in God to keep His word. And so let us gape in wonder at Him, at the wisdom and the compassion of God that would devise such a plan for our redemption. Let us humble ourselves and worship before the God who is so gloriously compassionate that He would go to such infinite lengths to save a people unto Himself. Let us lift Him up in praise and exaltation, because the babe born in the manger is the God who was promised, the prophesied Savior and the Redeemer of men.